headings. First is, be careful how you speak of another's behavior. Be careful of how you speak of another's behavior. And be careful not to be ashamed of the gospel. Paul says in this verse, this phenomenal verse, staggering verse, I spoke last Sabbath evening of how this passage of God's word in Romans chapter 1 had affected my life deeply at a time when I was working through what it actually meant to be a minister, what the task was of a minister. I'd been to theological college 3 years. I had sought the things of God for a number of years. I believed I got a very clear call as a child to become a minister of God's word, but it took me the best part of 20 plus years to work that through in my head, what actually the job was about. And it was this verse that really challenged me. It was this verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that showed me that it wasn't about me. It was about God. Now I knew that. I was aware of that. But in my desire to seek to help people grow in their faith and come to faith, I never had any sort of illusions about my gifts or my ability. I just had a strong desire that men and women that I would interact with would first hear about Jesus Christ, would then come to believe in Jesus Christ, and then grow in the faith of Jesus Christ and bear fruit that flows out of that relationship with Jesus Christ. I found it impossible to look at people who said they loved Jesus Christ and yet did not own that in the daily decisions that they made. And as I wrestled with the challenge of how I would minister through that, God laid in my heart this verse, and it was that verse that challenged me along with two other events in a particular weekend in my life that brought me to my knees to say, now I understand. It was also this letter and this verse, I only found out this after many years, that Martin Luther was challenged by, and that's what brought him to the point of understanding that we are saved not by our works, but a righteousness received from God alone by faith. But it's interesting, isn't it, how Paul opens up this statement. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's a defensive statement, isn't it? You know, you tend to say to someone, well, that's not the way it is. You know, you'd have thought, well, if it had said, I am pleased with the gospel, or I am proud of the gospel, some affirmative statement, that would have made more sense. Why does Paul couch it in what could be interpreted as a defensive statement? Well, is it that he was responding to a view that had either been expressed to him about him or expressed about the fact that, yes, Paul, we've heard that you want to come to Rome, and last Lord's Day we saw that Paul had indicated they wanted to come to Rome for a number of years, Romans chapter 15, but had been hindered from doing so. And there could have been people in Rome who would have said, well, we heard Paul wants to come. We've heard that before. If we've heard that once, we've heard it a number of times, haven't we? You know, if I had a Roman coin for every time I heard Paul wanted to come to Rome, I'd be a wealthy man. And yet he hasn't turned up yet, has he? Well, why not? Why has he not turned up? He talks about being hindered. He talks about seeking the Lord's will. He talks about the Holy Spirit not letting him come as he did in Asia. But why is it? What is that the real reason? Or is it the reality that he's just scared? He's scared to come to the big city of Rome. Is he scared because, in fact, he's a bit ashamed of the gospel? It's all right, you see, in the small, localized towns for him to go and parade his ability. Ability that was phenomenal. Certainly he can take on little synagogues in places like the cities that he's traveled. But coming to Rome, has that frightened him? Has the possibility of that frightened him? What was it that was causing Paul to write, not in a defensive way, but in a negative, assertive way, that he was not afraid of the gospel? People can be cruel at times. People can say things. People can think things. I'm talking about Christians here. And it's not a reference to the announcement that was made this morning, although in amazingly God's providence, this matter is before us. But we need to take care, don't we, when assessing the reasons why an individual does or does not do something. And we're not afraid with the facts. Jumping to conclusions, like obviously the people were jumping to conclusions about why Paul was hindering in coming to Rome, is not wise. The reality is, I found in my life that it's best to hold one's tongue until you have an opportunity, if that opportunity arises, to be acquainted with as many of the facts as possible. I learned that early in life. I can remember it now. I can picture it. I was standing at the Covenant, outside the Covenant Art bookshop, physically in the building, but not in the actual shop area. It was in the same building that the Theological College was. I can't remember whether I was a first-year student or not, but I was in my early 20s. I was talking to a fellow student, and I was talking about an older man in the church, the denomination, very able man, a man who held high office in a public public service in Northern Ireland, very capable man. And I was questioning why he had done something or acted in the way that he had done it. I was being very direct. Of course, I knew none of the background to it. And after I'd finished talking, at the top of the staircase, the door opened, and who stepped out but the man that I was talking about? He would on occasions come in to the office to help out, and he said, "Andrew, do you want to come up the stairs?" He was extremely gracious to me. I'm embarrassed even as I stand and recall it now. And he said, "Andrew, what do you know about what you're talking about?" He asked me the question. I said, I couldn't say anything. But lovingly, he communicated to me, "Hold your tongue. Hold your tongue." I never forgotten that. I'm thankful to God that God gave me that experience as a young man. Embarrassing at the time, even embarrassing now as I think about it. But it has been a shield to my tongue. James speaks of the tongue, and he says we need to be slow to speak. Obviously, there were people in Rome who were not slow to speak. And there were people, as we shall see in a few moments, in Corinth who were not slow to speak about Paul and their perceived or their perception of his inability to be who he said he was. James says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry." And then he goes on in the third chapter and he says, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." A great blaze, small fire. The contrast, staggering. "Every kind of beast and reptile and bird of the air, sea creature can be tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." And note, he's speaking here to us, believers. "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." That's what James says. It's a small thing. It's like an insignificant thing. And yet the tongue can do so much damage. Am I saying you should never speak of anyone? No. That's not the point. It's a point of in seeking to speak to someone about sensitive matters that we don't do thoughtlessly or carelessly. We don't just talk for the sake of talking. We don't just say, like I said in that morning in Cameron House and the Lisburn Road in Belfast. I just was talking. I just was talking to another student. I was letting him know what I thought. And I knew nothing. I just was talking without any reference to reality or truth. I was dealing with what I perceived the situation was, And I thought this man should be able to do this, and he wasn't doing this. And now that he was in semi-retirement, why was he messing about in his life, not doing what he should be doing? And I was speaking with complete ignorance of any of the facts. I was a prime example of a fire being caused by something that's small. I'm thankful to God that that man in his grace damped that fire down with gentleness and kindness. And so we need to take care about what we say about others, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are not aware of the facts. That does not mean that we should never ask a question. That does not mean that we should stay dumb. That does not mean that the sensitivity of our heart should not be realized. I trust you understand the balance of which I speak. Secondly, we're to take care not to be ashamed of the gospel. Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel. So, is it possible to be ashamed of the gospel? Yes, of course it is. Paul writes to the child of the faith that he loved, Timothy. In his second letter to Timothy, and he tells Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel of the power of God. Paul knew that Timothy was ashamed, that he was ashamed to a degree, or potentially could be ashamed, or might be attempted to be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, about the prisoner. Paul was in prison. Paul is saying to Timothy, take care. Take care not to be tempted to be ashamed. Take care that you don't become ashamed of me and the circumstance I'm in. In fact, he goes on in the same letter a few verses later to speak of his own lack of shame at his suffering. So there was the potential for Timothy to be ashamed, embarrassed of what had happened to Timothy or Paul and the gospel. Was this just a one-off? Was Paul just speaking to a young man, as that man who has now gone to the glory was speaking of me in that day? No. You get the same sense, and I read from that passage, and please open it now before you, from 1 Corinthians, where Paul here is talking to the church at Corinth, and there is this sense that there's an underlying shame in Corinth, an embarrassment at Paul and the gospel. Now, this is the second letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, although it's in our Bibles. The first letter was not kept for us in the providence of God. But what happened was that Paul sent a letter. That letter was responded to by the church at Corinth. They raised certain questions, and then Paul wrote this letter that we have recorded as 1 Corinthians to answer and address some of those issues. And one of the issues that he's addressing is this devastating scenario in the church in Corinth, where there are various parties, various entities who are segregating themselves on the basis of who they believe is the more significant player in the church. Paul, Paulus, Cephas, some even said, I'm a follower of Christ, to try and up what they believed was important. And so there's division in the church. And there is consternation. And so Paul is writing here. And Paul addresses the root cause of potential embarrassment or ashamedness for the gospel. And this applies to you this morning and to me. Just in case you've already clocked out mentally and said, well, I will never be ashamed of the gospel, so I hope that there are other people in the church this morning who get this, because this for me is something that I will not be guilty of. Well, take care that you don't think you'll be guilty of it, because the reality is you may already be demonstrating a shame for the gospel in the way in which you're thinking and acting. Paul says here He speaks of the Gentiles and he speaks of the Jews. He says that to the gospel, to the Gentiles is foolishness. It's foolishness. It's folly. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. He identifies the Greeks and their folly for the gospel. Verse 22, 1 Corinthians. The Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. The idea that a man would come to earth from heaven, live on the earth for 30 plus years, that he would die, and that through his death, somehow he would provide a way to heaven, was for the Gentile, the Greek, utter nonsense. The wisdom and the philosophical magnitude of the Greek mind led them to conclude that such a message was just wholly stupid. Just stupid. Who would actually believe that? Who would believe that God's Son would come from heaven to earth for a start? That's number one. Number two, who would believe that God's Son would be born in a manger in Bethlehem? Who would believe that God's Son would live his life on the earth, being obedient to God and going through all of that in a very humble life? Would God, if he was going to come to earth, not come to earth in a way in which everybody would know that he was a God? Would he come as a non-entity? And then he would die so that people who reject and despise him would get to heaven. God sends his Son to the earth. His Son lives in humble circumstances and humility all his life. He then ends up dying at the hand of his Father. If God is real, why did God allow that to happen? Why did God not stop that? God didn't only stop it. The gospel says God made it happen. God preordained it would happen. You're actually telling me that that is what happened, that God sent his Son to the earth. He lived in humility. He lived his life all the days of obedience. And then God put that very Son to death on a cross. And he did so that people who hate God would then be able to say, I believe in that Son. I have forgiveness received. My guilt is removed. My condemnation is paid for. And I will go to heaven. That's just absolute and utter folly. And for the Jew, how on earth could the Messiah die on a cross? As it says in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a cross. It was no wonder that Paul wrote in explaining the gospel to the Galatians who had struggles as Jews with these issues. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So high on earth, in the Jewish mind, could the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of his people, how could he come to earth and be cursed of God? Answer that one. That's a death trap to the Jewish mind. It's a death trap. Messiah comes in power, a king greater than David and Solomon. Rules over all creation, will set up a kingdom like the world has never seen before, in which his people will reign with him. And what you're telling me is he actually came to earth, dwelt on the earth, did the miracles, and then at the end of his life, that he was accursed. He was accursed of God. The Messiah was accursed of God. Make sense of that. And what Paul says to them is, this is the way that God planned it. It's not just the way that it happened. It's not that God made it up as he went along, reacting to the circumstances and the choices of men. God actually planned that it would be foolishness to the Gentiles, and it would be a stumbling block, death trap to the Jews. Why? Because he wanted man to understand that this salvation would not come from his own heart. And so, God, with a view to his own glory, did that which would be foolishness and a stumbling block to communicate his own wisdom, power, and glory. Paul here quotes in 1 Corinthians from Isaiah chapter 29 about destroying the wisdom of the wise and the discerning of the discernment. And what he's saying is that God wanted the same thing to happen in terms of the gospel as happened in the day of Hezekiah. What happened in the day of Hezekiah is that his political advisors presented him with a range of cunning and deceptive plans. And they hoped that the people of God would be able to thwart the Assyrian danger and escape from it. But God said, I'm not going to have that. I'm not going to allow that. I'm going to deliver my people. And so he destroyed the apparent wisdom of the king's advisors, and he presented a plan that seemed illogical and fruitless. And through that plan, he then succeeded. And the reference that Paul makes later on in his allusion to this, where is the scribe? What he's saying there is, he's not talking about a scribe today. He's talking about a scribe in the day of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 33, when Isaiah says, where is the one that was to count the number of towers? Notes what Hezekiah is saying, what's been said to Hezekiah through Isaiah is, you guys had all this cunning plan. God did not allow you to execute that. God brought his deliverance in a way that was seen to be unbelievable. Now, where are the guys that were appointed to count the wealth for the Assyrians who were going to come in and destroy us? It's a facetious question. Where are the counters? Where are the scribes? The answer to it is, they're not here. Why are they not here? Because God, in his salvation, has negated the privileges that the Assyrians thought that they would have. And so Paul is saying, with reference to the gospel, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? And he's adding then a common feature of the day. Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, and this is interesting, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Today, there are men of immense intelligence in the world, phenomenal intellectual ability, men who can express difficult mathematical or other equations, and they can go into the depths of data, or they can go into the depths of whatever subject their discipline is, and they can understand that in a way that if you put all our knowledge together, you and I would never be able to come up with. And yet in all the wisdom of the world, all the wisdom of the world, they cannot come to an understanding of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason why they cannot come to an understanding of that is not because of a lack of intellectual ability. It's not because of a lack of application. It's because God has designed it that way. God has purposely, it says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. They're saying to Paul in Corinth, Paul, this message won't work anymore. We are now dealing with philosophers. Your simple message was suitable for the hick towns. You're now coming into the metropolis of the Corinth and Rome and these other large cities. They won't buy this. They won't buy this drivel, this nonsense that you're pervading. And what Paul's saying is, do you not think I understand that? Do you think that I am really that stupid? That I, who was brought up in the Greek environment in Tarsus, don't understand that the Greeks think this is folly? Do you not think that I understand that the Jews see this as a death trap? But what you're missing is the fact that it's a folly, a nonsense, a stumbling block and a death trap. Not because the Jews and the Gentiles come to that position of their own volition. It's because God has made it that way. He designed it that way. He deliberately has done it that way. And the reason he has done it that way is so we can preach Christ, which we know to be a stumbling block, which we know to be folly. But we preach Christ because to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, and we'll see more of that tonight, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. So what's Paul saying? You're ashamed of the gospel? You're saying to me the gospel won't work? You're saying to me that it's foolishness to the Greek? You're saying to me it's a death trap to the Jew? I know that. Because that's the way that God has designed it. And he's designed it that way so that when it's preached and the Jew is converted and the Gentile is converted, is that the Jew can't say, well, I worked that out for myself. And the Gentile can't say, in my wisdom, I got to that. They both have got to get to their knees and say, this foolishness, I now believe it. This death trap, I now own it. And I own it not by my virtue of my own ability or my own intellectual appreciation or my gaining of this by myself. I own it because God has opened my heart and my mind to receive this by faith. And we live in a world, in a city, where there are many who would tell us this message is nonsense. This message and what it beholds to us is something of no consequence. And that we should be ashamed of it in reality. Because it will not work. There are people in our universities. There are people in our government. There are people in various office buildings. Businessmen. Leaders of our nation. And we come to them with this stupid, silly, nonsensical message. That God came from heaven in the person of His Son. He lived obedient to God. And then God the Father put His Son, whom He loved, to death. And by putting Him to death, we who hate Jesus and God are given a way to go to heaven. Well, that's the height of nonsense. That's the height of nonsense. We need to come up with something better than that. We need to come up with something more intriguing than that. We need to give them something that's going to draw them in. We need to give them worship that's going to make them want to come in. We'll tell them they're not that bad. We'll tell them we'll fix up a few things in their life. We'll tell them that God really, really, really loves them. We'll tell them not too much to worry about their sin. Let's deal with that at a later date. Let's tell them how much they will be good to our church. Let's tell them how beneficial they will be to us. Let's tell them how attractive they are. Let's tell them how intelligent they are. Let's tell them how wise they are. And let's hope that enough of them stay so that we can keep the lights on in the building. But let's just forget about God and the whole process. Oh, our church is getting bigger. Our church is growing. You should see the number of people that are coming now. The gospel is nonsense. The gospel is a folly. The gospel is a death trap. But the gospel is God's. And it's what He has chosen deliberately as the means of salvation. And it's the preaching of the unadulterated gospel, the good news of new life in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, that will break into the heart of the most intellectually gifted individual in the city. And it will break into the heart of the person stumbling about, wondering if they're going to make it through tonight, sleeping in the streets. And we have got to accept that. And we have got to own that. And we've got to understand that God in His good pleasure has decreed that. And so when you think, well, I invite my friend or my relative to church, they're just going to hear the gospel. It's not really going to intrigue them. It's not really going to speak to the real needs of their life, their financial difficulty, their illness, physical, mental. Maybe they need to go to somewhere where there'll be more happening. Love them enough to say, come with me and hear the good news that God has for you. Knowing that when it's preached from this pulpit, that what is happening is that God, in His good pleasure, is being declared in the way in which He wants to be declared. And that He will bring from death to life those whom He has chosen to hear that message. If I thought there was some other way, I would give myself to it 100%. But I will be called a fool for preaching the gospel. I will be told, you should be ashamed of the simpleness of that which you do if God saves one person through the preaching of the gospel. Whatever you do, do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is God in His wisdom has chosen us as the means and the instrument preached by which the folly and the stumbling block is realized into eternal life. Own it as the plan and purpose of God. Pray for it as the plan and purpose of God. Believe in the gospel as the plan and the purpose of God. And if ever I on this pulpit go from somewhere else, or the session of this church say, let's move in another direction, you come to us and you say, you do, and I go. Because the day you go that route is the day that you say you're ashamed of the gospel. And the day you say you're ashamed of the gospel is the day you say you didn't understand the ways and the will of God. And the day that you say that you didn't understand the way and the will of God, then there's nothing here for me. Praise God that you're in a church where the Word of God is being preached. Praise God that you're in a congregation where the Word of God is delighted in. Praise God and give thanks to God that there isn't a desire for entertainment. Praise God and give thanks to the God that you're here hearing the good news of the gospel as it's preached from the living Word of God. For in this there is salvation, and in this there is life and life eternal. Let's pray.